I guess it was a little over 20 years ago that I was on my way to Appalachian Bible College for a board of directors meeting, and I just pulled down the exit ramp off of Route 19 to the end of that ramp where you get on Route 16. You know, that's the intersection where if you turn right, you go to the mall. If you turn left, you go to the college. Well, those of you who are familiar with that intersection know that it has a traffic signal now. Well, in those days, there was no traffic signal. And four lanes of traffic, so it was very difficult when you're there between 7:30 and 8 o'clock in the morning and everybody's going to work to find a way to get out into that traffic. So my focus was on that traffic and on the agenda for the board meeting, and I didn't realize what was going on behind me until I heard the screech of brakes. I looked in my rearview mirror just at the very moment that a large pickup truck crashed into the back of my car. Police estimated he was doing 40 to 50 miles an hour. Don't know why he was distracted, but he plowed right into the back of my car. And it was one of those times when you've had these times happen when everything slows down. You know what's happening to you, but you're helpless to change it. And it feels like everything is in slow motion. I knew my car was being pushed out into the other traffic. I knew I was going to get hit again, but I didn't know exactly what all would happen. And sure enough, immediately a car hit right in my driver's side door. And there I sat in the middle of all that traffic, absolutely, totally out of control as to what was happening. Never felt so helpless in all my life. My cell phone, which had been on the seat beside me, had been knocked off into somewhere in the floor. I couldn't even see it. So I had no way to let Jeannie, I couldn't get out of the car, I was stuck in the car, I had no way to tell Jeannie what had happened. I had no way to call Dr. Anderson to let him know that the vice chair of the board would have to chair the board meetings that day. I would not be able to be there. And so I just felt totally helpless, totally out of control. We've all been there at some point. Police showed up pretty quick. EMS showed up pretty quick. They wanted to take me to the hospital. They thought I had some broken bones, but thank the Lord, it was just a bunch of bruises and cuts and bumps and nothing serious. But I have never felt so out of control in all of my life. Nothing I could do to control that situation. We've all been there, and life is like that. There are probably some times in your lives, I could ask for a show of hands, but I'm not sure I'd get anybody. There are some times in your lives when everything just seems to be going great. Usually, there's at least one thing that's out of control, and sometimes in all of our lives, it seems like everything is out of control. And there are lots of different reasons for that. Maybe you've just got too much to do and you feel overwhelmed, and it just seems like you can't get control of your schedule. Or maybe people have said or done things to you or about you that have been very painful, and there's no way to get all that back and to remedy that situation and correct it, and you just feel helpless in the light of all of that has happened. Sometimes it's our own unwise decisions or even sin that causes our lives to spin out of control. Sometimes it's a tragedy or a great trial that's hit us, a job loss or a life-threatening disease or a family tragedy or a crisis or a death of someone close to us. Or maybe it's just what's happening in the world. Sometimes, a lot of times, it seems like our nation is out of control. The Middle East is out of control. The whole world is out of control. And if we start thinking about all of that and watch too much news, it can really make us feel like so anxious and so discouraged and maybe depressed. Everything is out of control. Well, what I want to focus on tonight is this simple truth. When you feel that your life is out of control, God is in control. He is still in control. Theologians call that the providence of God. Now, we speak of God's sovereignty, and by that we mean that God rules over all of creation. He is sovereign in the sense that He is on His throne ruling over all creation. The way that sovereign plan and purpose for all of creation works its way into the nuts and bolts of daily living, our lives, is called the providence of God. And so what we're talking about tonight is God's control of the circumstances and details of our lives. His providence. When you feel life is out of control, God is still in control. What I want to do this evening is to look at an incident in the life of Christ that to every human observation would appear would be out of His control. It was His arrest, when He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to follow tonight John's account of the arrest of Jesus in John chapter 18. Now, I've never been arrested. You may be glad to hear that. I don't know. But I've never been arrested. Well, there was that one time. When I was 18 years old, I was driving home with a couple of other guys from a ministry I was a freshman at Piedmont Bible College, and we were, three of us were involved in a pastoral ministry in Daniels, West Virginia. I was the youth pastor. Howard Wilburn was the pastor of the church. Bobby Pennington, I believe. Bobby, forgot his last name. You and me both, Al. Was the song leader. And anyway, we would drive up from Piedmont on Friday evenings and youth meetings on Friday nights, midweek service on Friday night, visit all day Saturday, do youth meetings on Saturday, do Sunday morning, Sunday school, church, Sunday afternoon, visitation, Sunday night, youth meetings and church, and then we'd get in the car late at night and drive back to Piedmont, get to Piedmont after midnight. Well, I was driving this particular night, I hadn't been driving long enough. I was only 18 years old. I hadn't been driving long enough to know that Hillsville is quite a speed trap. And I was doing 66 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. The other two guys were asleep in the car, and a guy pulled me over. Well, in those days, at least in Hillsville, there was no such thing as write a ticket, take it home, send it in the mail. No. They took you to the police office, the jail, and made you wait there till you could pay the fine. Well, we're three college guys. We don't have any money. We couldn't pay the fine. They kept bringing in people after people, you know, and all these guys were paying their fine and leaving, and here we sit. And they finally took pity on us, and Howard Wilburn had a brother that lived in Mount Airy. He convinced him to let me go down to Mount Airy, and I'll get some money from my brother. I'll come back and pay John's fine, and then will you let us go? And I guess they took pity on us because they let him do that. But that's the only time I've ever been under police supervision in a police station. But I know this much about being under arrest. You're not in control of what's happening. You don't have any say in what's being done. You don't have any say about where you're going. You know, if they're going to take you to the police station, you can't say, well, you know, I'd really rather go to Cracker Barrel. Could we discuss this over there? You have no control over that. They're going to take you where they're going to take you. You're out of control. So you would think if there were ever any situation where Jesus was not in control of what was happening, it would have been at his arrest. But that is not the way John tells the story. That is not the way the scriptures describe what happened. As John tells the story of Jesus' arrest, Jesus is in complete control of the whole situation, moving and directing the situation according to the Father's will and walking in step with the Father's will toward the cross where He would die for our sins. Complete control. Now, if He was in complete control of a situation that is typically out of your control, then that gives me confidence that He is also in control of things in my life when it seems like they're spinning out of control. In fact, John indicates four reasons we can trust Him when life seems out of control. The first reason is His knowledge. His knowledge. We can trust Him when life seems out of control because of His knowledge. Look with me at John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now let's stop right there. John begins this story by telling us that Jesus, after He had spoken these words, what words? Well, specifically the words in chapter 17, where He had prayed at the end of His upper room discourse in the upper room with the disciples, after teaching them, encouraging them, challenging them, then he prayed what is often called his high priestly prayer. After those words, after he prayed those words, he goes out across the Brook Kidron. Now, the Brook Kidron is at the bottom of a narrow valley, at the bottom of a ravine that slopes off from the Temple Mount. And so there's just this narrow little ravine, just enough at the bottom of it for the little brook, the little stream Kidron, to flow through. And then on the other side is the more gentle, gradual slope of the Mount of Olives. And up on the Mount of Olives, about halfway up, a little bit further north of the Temple Mount, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus was going with his disciples. So they step over the Brook Kidron. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in John's account, there's a gap between verses 1 and 2, which the other Gospels fill in. John doesn't tell us about the time Jesus spent in prayer. You remember the time when Jesus took John, Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden and prayed three separate agonizing prayers to the Father, and then came back and found his disciples asleep. We'd go back again. Three times that happened. We know that while that was going on, while all that prayer was going on, in John's text here, Judas, who knew that's probably where they would be, in verse 3, gets a band of soldiers. Now, the word band is literally the word cohort. It was a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, a Roman cohort numbered 600 soldiers. But sometimes the word was used of a smaller group of soldiers, which was typically called the maniple, 200 soldiers. And given the fact that this is in the middle of the night and it's in a garden outside the city, we're probably talking about somewhere around 200 soldiers. But still, a pretty significant band of soldiers have gone to arrest Jesus. And so they have officers from the chief priests and the religious leaders, probably temple police along with them. And here they wind their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, that winding line punctuated with the flickering torches, and they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, that seems like a perfect trap. You know, it's in the middle of the night, so they're not going to arouse a crowd that are going to come to Jesus' help. Everybody's asleep. And it is just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, so even if there is a little bit of a ruckus, a little bit of noise, it's not going to be enough to wake up anybody. This is the perfect trap. The soldiers are really in control, aren't they? I mean, they've got this thing thought through, and it's just right. Jesus can't do anything, right? Aha, wrong. Because of Jesus' knowledge. First of all, Jesus knew exactly where he was going. He chose to go to the garden, and there were reasons for him choosing to go to the garden. If you read the gospel accounts carefully about the last week of Jesus' life, when he's in the city of Jerusalem, comes in day after day, when he would leave the city, he would go usually back out to Bethany, about 2 miles over on the other side of the Mount of Olives, to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We know that because coming into the cities when he cursed the fig tree and so forth. And so he would go back and forth, but not this night. This night he chooses to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's close. It's exactly near the action that will take place in the trials and so forth. He did that for that reason. But I think there's more to it than that. 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the last Adam. The last Adam began a battle with Satan, which would result in sin in a garden. The first Adam did. The last Adam will begin his battle with Satan in a garden that will then lead to him dying for our sins. The first Adam sinned in a garden. The last Adam will overcome in a garden. The first Adam fell in a garden. The last Adam will conquer in a garden. The first Adam hid from God in a garden. The last Adam will openly declare himself to the authorities that they might arrest him and take him to the cross, which will be done in public. He's not hiding anything. He dies a public, shameful death for us. He knows exactly where he's going. He chooses the garden on purpose. He's in control of the location. But there's more to it than that. To get to that garden, you remember he had to cross the Brook Kidron. Now that little brook, as I mentioned before, sits at the base, right at the base of a steep incline or decline from the Temple Mount. And so there was a drain that led from the temple down into the brook Kidron that drained the blood of the sacrifices from the temple. The first century historian Josephus tells us that at Passover time, which is the week Jesus is there, at Passover time there would be over 200,000 lambs offered in that week. We're toward the end of the week now. So this little ravine and this little brook Kidron is stained with the blood of sacrificial lambs. And here we see the Lamb of God striding over the blood of all those lambs that have foretold what He, as the Lamb of God, would come to do to die for the sins of the world. So there is such beautiful picture, pattern, symbolism here in everything Jesus is doing. He chooses this location on purpose. He knows exactly where He needs to go. But not only does He know where He's going, He also knows what's going to happen. Did you catch that little phrase in verse 4? I'm sure you noticed it. Let's read it again. Then Jesus, in verse 4, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to Him. Nothing took Him by surprise. He knew that He was going to be arrested on this night. He knows everything that will happen in the next 3 days. He knows everything about the mockery of a trial. He knows everything about the beatings. He knows everything about the scourging. He knows everything about the cross. He knows everything about the agonizing 6 hours on the cross. He knows everything about the tomb. He knows everything about the resurrection. In fact, on several occasions, He has already told His disciples about every one of those things, that that's going to happen to Him. He knows that's going to happen. He knows there's nothing that surprises Him about these next 3 days. He is calmly, very determined, weighted with the awesome responsibility, but no shrinking back from what will happen in these next 3 days. And it's all because of you and me that He went and He did that. Now, if Jesus knew exactly where He was going, chose it on purpose, if He knows exactly what's happening to Him and what will happen in the next 3 days, doesn't that give us some assurance that He knows what's going on in our lives too? His knowledge should encourage us and give us hope and blessing in our times when life seems out of control. Whatever you're going through tonight, Jesus knows exactly where you are. He knows what's happening to you right now. He knows what's going to happen in the future. There will be no surprises with Him. He's already directing you in the Father's plan, just like He knew He was following the Father's will. He is guiding you and leading you to fulfill the Father's will in your life. And you may not know, you probably don't, none of us do with any perfect sense of accuracy, what's going to happen to us in the future or how things are going to turn out that seems so out of control right now. But He knows. He knows. I think I've probably used this illustration several times here, but most of you in this room look like you're my age or older. So, you know, we have trouble remembering what we were told this morning. So you won't remember this one, I'm sure. Back in our first pastorate in North Carolina, back in the early, mid-70s, I had a chalk artist come to our church for a Sunday night. Remember the days of chalk art before there was all the technology we have today, and evangelists would get up and draw a picture with chalk on a beautiful canvas, and as they were doing it, they would tell the story that they were going to illustrate. And, well, he was doing that. Terry Martin was his name, and he was a staff member at Piedmont, and so we had him down for Sunday night, and he's doing this, and it was impressive. I mean, he had a beautiful wooden frame that was set up, and this beautiful canvas on it, and all kinds of different colored chalk underneath it, and these lights on top of it that I would find out he would use to highlight different parts of the picture later when it was finished. It was absolutely stunning. And he puts this dust jacket on to keep his suit from getting the chalk on it, you know. And so he picks up a piece of black chalk, and he stands before the canvas for a little bit, and then he did something like this. He went, just like that, with that black chalk. just the ugliest looking streak on that canvas that you ever could see. And I thought, oh my, is he nervous? What's wrong? Surely he's going to erase that and start over. But he didn't. He put that piece of chalk down. He picked up another piece and started working up here. And then he worked down here a little while. And then he would brush things a little bit with his hand. Then he'd work over here and there. And the picture began to develop. And I forgot all about that ugly streak. And then finally, when he got done with the picture, I thought, whatever happened to that ugly streak? And so I started looking for it. And sure enough, I found it. It was the base of the hill, actually a stream going along the base of that hill on which there were three crosses. The cross of the two thieves and the cross of Christ. And he gave the gospel presentation. You know what? Terry Martin knew all along what he was doing. I couldn't figure it out. I didn't know what he was doing. He didn't tell me what he was doing. But he knew what he was doing. Now, there are a lot of times, I've been there, you've been there, maybe some of you are there right now, where you don't know what's going on. And God's not telling you what's going on. And you feel like things are out of control. I assure you that every stroke on the canvas of your life will become apparent as to its purpose when the picture is done. The picture's not done yet. And it won't be done till we get to heaven. And some of us may not know what some of those ugly streaks were till we get to heaven. But then we'll be able to see the picture from God's perspective. It's because of His knowledge that we can draw such encouragement and hope when life seems out of control. But that's not the only thing that Jesus demonstrates here that gives us hope when life is out of control. The second thing is His power. He demonstrates His power. Notice this in verse 4. Well, we already read verse 4. There, Jesus comes out and meets the troops and asks them, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So the soldiers are there to arrest him. That's clear. Jesus goes out to meet them. I'm sure that 200 Roman soldiers had their hands on the hilt of their sword, ready to pull them should there be any resistance, waiting to see what would happen. But instead, Jesus just asks a soft-spoken question, whom do you seek? It's almost as though he's saying, well, you're here, let's get on with it. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, I am he. Now, my ESV Bible has a study note at the bottom that says the Greek only says, I am. And if you have a King James Version, you say it says, I am he. But the word he is in italics. That always means it was not in the original language. It's not what John wrote. The English translators inserted it in there to make it read like proper English grammar. When somebody asks, I'm here to see Bill or Frank, and you're the person, you don't say, well, I am. No, you say, I'm he. That's the proper English response in grammar. And so they've smoothed it out that way, but they've missed what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, I am he. Jesus said, I am. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You know, I see a lot of heads nodding. It does, doesn't it? You remember the story in Exodus 3 where Moses is being called by God out of the burning bush to be the instrument, the human instrument through whom God will deliver his people out of Egypt. And Moses is stammering for some kind of response and he'll give all kinds of excuses. And he says, who will I say sent me if they ask me who sent me? And God says, tell them I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Now, the word that God was using in the Hebrew was actually a form of the word to be, the verb to be. And from the four consonants of that verb, we get the word Yahweh, or Jehovah is more familiar to us English speakers. It is the personal name of God. It is the God, it is the name of God that means He exists. He is eternally self-existent. He was never brought into being as we were, no parents. He does not need anything to maintain his existence. We need shelter and warmth and food and protection and all kinds of things. He doesn't need anything. He is self-existent. He has life in himself. It's one of the most stunning names for God. Jesus is calling on that name of God, saying, "Whom do you seek?" And I don't know if he pointed to himself or not, but he said, "I am." And when he used that name of God, the Bible says they drew back. Literally, they stumbled backward and fell flat on their back. It's like they've been hit with the shockwave of an atomic blast. They cannot stand before the awesome power of the name of God. This is the same power that raised the dead, the same power that stilled the waves, calmed the sea and the wind, same power that healed the sick. This is the power of the self-existent God. Now tell me who's in control. They have come to arrest Jesus. They find themselves arrested by Him. They are under His control. They are under His power. He has demonstrated the power of the self-existent God with two words. Wow. But then something very interesting happens. He demonstrated his power, but then he restrained his power. As we'll see through the rest of the story, he never did anything like that again. Now, he has demonstrated his power in such decisive fashion that all those Roman soldiers know they are way in over their head. They cannot compete with Him at all. They are no match for Him. Jesus could speak one more word and slaughter all of them. Would not even need to lift a finger. They realize that. They know they're in way over their head. But there is no further demonstration of His power. At this point, Jesus will now let them take Him, voluntarily hand Himself over so that He will fulfill the will of God in keeping with what He had said back in John chapter 10 and verse 17, where He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." They didn't arrest Him that night. They didn't take Him away to take His life. He willingly gave Himself and gave His life for us. He let down His power. He put His power on the back shelf, did not demonstrate it again, so that He could go as the Scriptures had foretold, and He Himself had foretold, willingly, voluntarily, to lay His life down. What about your situation? What about what you're going through right now? What about God's power? Don't we often cry out to God in the times when life seems out of control? And we know that God has the power to heal us if it's a disease. God has the power to mend our family if it's a broken family. God has the power to work out that financial situation. If that's the problem, God has the power to do whatever it is that we are asking Him to do. There's never a question about His power. He has all power. But sometimes He doesn't exercise His power. Sometimes He does. Sometimes He does heal. He has the power to do that. He can do that. Sometimes He does. But in most cases, He doesn't. We live in a fallen world, cursed because of sin. We have never been promised that we will escape all of the effects of the curse. That's never one of the promises of Scripture. So in many cases, God does not exercise the kind of power that we're asking Him to. But He's still in control, isn't He? Of course He is. Even when He was restraining His power in this story, He was doing it to fit in with the Father's purpose. He was still in control of what needed to happen. So can we not trust Him even when we ask Him to demonstrate His power? Thank God when He does. What a joy it is when He does. But when He restrains His power and heaven seems silent, can we not trust Him to still be fulfilling the Father's plan? We can. We should. I read a story about a Southern Baptist missionary in Tanzania, Rob Moore, and a Tanzanian pastor, Sosthenes Karoli. They were traveling about 60 miles away from their hometown to visit another outlying village where they hoped to be able to plant a church. True story, by the way. And these two men were going through a little village, and they were hit head-on by another car. And neither one of them was seriously injured, but the five people in the other car were all injured, one of them seriously enough to be taken to the hospital. But they recognized that probably no one was going to die, that everybody was going to be okay, and so the two pastors, the missionary and the national pastor, were out talking and praying for the others involved in the accident and praying that God would take care of things and praying for the man that had to go to the hospital. And they started, a crowd started gathering to see what was going on. And so these two men started passing out some tracts. Well, the missionary had to get on back home, and the national pastor stayed there until the car could be arranged to be hauled back to the hometown. So it took a couple days for that to happen, and so he stays. And in the meantime, a couple of other national pastors who had heard about it came to meet with him, and they started witnessing to people in town. And within 2 weeks, 14 people had gotten saved, and they actually started a church in that little village. Again, this true story. You know what they named the church? Accident Baptist Church. Seriously. They recognized that if that accident had not happened in God's providence, maybe there would not have been the church that arose in that town. God works all things, no matter whether they appear good or bad to us. God works all things together for good. It's because of His power that we can trust Him when life seems out of control. Thirdly, we can trust Him because of His compassion. Look at verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Now, there's no question in my mind, but the soldiers and the chief priests, you know, wanted to arrest the disciples too. I mean, if you're going to take Jesus and get rid of him, let's just squash the whole thing in the beginning and not let this movement get off the ground. I'm sure they intended to arrest all. Why send 200 soldiers to arrest one man? So I'm sure they were ready to arrest all of them. And Jesus will not let that happen, because he knows that it is his time to die, but he knows it's not their time to die. He loves these men, and he has a plan for them, a purpose for them. The book of Acts helps us understand what that was. So they're not going to be killed this night. There's not going to be any of their blood shed. They're not going to be arrested. And so Jesus makes sure that doesn't happen. What he does is he asks the soldiers a second time, "Whom do you seek?" That focuses the attention on him again. They've scrambled to get back to their feet, and now they're completely focused on him. And after seeing his power, Jesus' request to let his disciples go seems plenty reasonable. So they let the disciples go, and they just seek to arrest Jesus. And John tells us that this is to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. Actually, takes a direct quote from John 6, verse 39, "Of those whom you, the Father, gave me, I have lost not one." These 11 will not be lost tonight. They will not even be arrested tonight. I love them. I have a purpose and plan for them. I am protecting them. I've made a promise to them. You've made a promise that we will not lose any of them. Did you know God has made you some promises too that assure you that you will never, never be unprotected, that you will always be protected in His love? Listen to these verses, familiar verses, Romans 8, verse 28, I mentioned before, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose." And then a few verses down, he says, "For what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God has legally declared Himself to be for us, that's talking about justification, who can be against us? Who can be a prosecutor against that? "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring anything, any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So if God has justified His people, who can lay anything to their charge? He's not saying nobody can ever accuse you of something. He's saying nobody can bring a legal, judicial, statement against you that will turn God against you or take you out of His hand. You are justified. You are declared righteous. And He goes on to say this in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! None of those things can separate us from your love. For in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then he says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or in case I've forgotten anything. That's the King John translation right there. He says, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from His love. Nothing. Nothing you will ever go through in life. I don't care if all of those things happen to you and are happening right now and your life is spinning completely out of control. Nothing can separate you from His love. He has made promises to you of His love that will keep you secure in Him forever. So no matter what you're going through, it can never take you away from Him. We can trust His compassion. And then finally, we can trust His sacrifice. Verses 10 through 12, His sacrifice. Quickly, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, there are two things indicated about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross here. The first is that He will not die prematurely. Peter's had enough of what's going on in the garden. So he pulls the little short sword that he has hidden behind his robe, and he just lunges toward the guy closest to him. Now, I don't know if it's because Peter's just a lot better with fishing nets than he is with swords, or because the guy ducked, but he only got his ear. And things are about to go out of control. I mean, we would think, bravo, good for Peter. Somebody struck a blow for Jesus. What courage. What stupidity. Actually, 200 swords came out of their sheaths. Roman soldiers were ready to take them all down right now in the garden. But Jesus can't die in the garden. That wouldn't fulfill prophecy. It wouldn't fulfill Isaiah 53. It wouldn't fulfill Psalm 22. About how He had to die. Jesus must die on the cross. And so He will not die prematurely. So Jesus steps in and takes control of the situation again. He says to Peter, put up your sword. Put up your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me? Luke 22 says that Jesus turned to the whole group and said, no more of this. And that quieted the soldiers down, I'm sure. Matthew's gospel tells us in chapter 26 that he added this to Peter. Do you not know that I can ask my Father to send me 12 legions of angels? And He will send them to defend me? Now, quick, do the math. A Roman legion is 10 cohorts. Cohort, typically 600 soldiers. 10 of those, 6,000. 12 legions, 72,000 soldiers. Angels waiting on the brink of heaven for Jesus to snap His fingers. And here they come. Did Jesus need Peter and his little short sword? I don't think so. You remember what one angel did to the Assyrian army in the Old Testament? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers killed by one angel. What do you think 72,000 could do? Wow. We're going to have to change the song. Paul and Jim, it's not, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called 72,000 angels. Jesus is not going to die prematurely. But He will die sacrificially. And that sacrifice has to be paid at the closing, at the offering of the evening sacrifice in the temple at 3 o'clock. Jesus will say, it is finished. Father, receive my spirit. And He will die. 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. On a cross, as foretold in the Old Testament, Jesus will die sacrificially. No more blood will be shed this night, but Jesus will go willingly to shed His blood for us the next day. So you see, my friend, His sacrifice, which has secured for us not only salvation, but victory. The assurance of Jesus and the power of the Spirit that we need for our lives. All of that comes because of His sacrifice. Can you trust God when life seems out of control? You can, because of His knowledge, because of His power, because of His compassionate promises to you, and because of His sacrifice. You know, maybe it's time that we start remembering how big our God is. How big our God is. If you ever really want to study how big God is, read Isaiah 40. I occasionally go back to it over and over again. Isaiah 40 tells us how big our God is. Could I take just a few more moments? Thank you. To tell you about how big our God is. The oceans of the world contain more than 340 quintillion gallons of water. A quintillion is one with 18 zeros. The oceans are 340 quintillion gallons of water. Isaiah 40 verse 12 says that God holds them, all the oceans of the world, in the hollow of His hand. That's how big our God is. The earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons. A sextillion is one with 21 zeros. And the earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons. A ton is 2,000 pounds. These are huge numbers. And Isaiah 40 verse 15 says that when God puts the earth on His scale, it's like a piece of dust. It doesn't even register on the scale. That's how big our God is. Scientists, especially with the James Webb telescope now further out into space and taking such more magnificent pictures than ever captured before, scientists now tell us that the known universe stretches more than 94 billion light years. You know, a light year is the distance that light can travel in a year, and it travels 186,000 miles in a second. 6.5 times around the earth in 1 second will light travel. Multiply that by 60, you have how far it goes in a minute. Multiply that by 60, you have how far it goes in an hour. Multiply that by 24, you have how far it goes in 1 day. Multiply that by 365, you've got how far it goes in 1 year. Multiply that by 94 billion. Now, we're talking about numbers that we can't even compute. In fact, I see some smoke rolling out of some of your ears. You're frying some circuits, right? You know, we can't even imagine those numbers. And Isaiah 40 verse 26 says that God measures the universe with the span of His hand. That is how big our God is. Scientists tell us that in this amazing universe that we have, there are, they estimate now, 200 billion galaxies, each with at least 100 billion stars like our sun. Not just planets, not just asteroids, not just moons, stars. Again, huge numbers. And the Bible says in Isaiah 40 verse 12 that God names all the stars. It's not just that He knows how many there are. He has a name for these billions and billions and trillions of stars. So, from now on, let's be sure, yes, that we tell God how big our problems are, but maybe we ought to look around at our problems and tell our problems how big our God is. Can you trust Him when life seems out of control? Yes! Yes, we can. So whatever's going on with you, whatever's going on with your family, whatever's happening in life or this nation or across the world, God has got it all under control. He can do it. Father, thank You that You have everything under control. And Lord, even when we can't see it, we're just looking at an infinitely little speck of time in eternity. You have it all in Your mind and heart and plan. Thank You. Help us to trust You when life is out of control. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You and God bless you.